Well, thank you very much, Des, for helping me out. I think I would probably have collapsed by now if I had led the meeting in the usual way. We've been plodding our way through Philippians. We were looking last week at the early part of chapter 3, and it's interesting how providence works, that so often you say to people, I don't bother with things like Easter, I preach on the resurrection whenever it's appropriate, and every Sunday being the first day of the week is always an appropriate Sunday to preach about the resurrection. But so often as you're going through a book like this, it just happens to fall on Easter Sunday and you're preaching about the resurrection. The number of times I've been doing a series and on what used to be called Whit Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, I've been preaching about the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it happens at Christmas as well. Although usually we deal specifically with a Christmas subject, not because we feel bound by the dates, but because we think it's an opportunity to communicate the gospel to people who might not otherwise attend, and they would think it a bit odd if they came along and we did not talk about Christmas. But we're taking there's almost a potted tour of this early section of Philippians 3, because there's so many things here interwoven. And we have seen how Paul was very concerned before his conversion about who he was, his status. He was a Pharisee. He was concerned very much about external righteousness, about obeying the law in every detail. He would have been very pernickety about what we would think are trivial things. The Lord Jesus criticized the Pharisees for tithing their mint, their dill, their cumin, their garden herbs. But although they concentrated very much on those, they ignored the weightier matters of the law for which they were condemned. These are all the sorts of things that Paul would have done. He was very proud of his ancestry, but he discovered that these were, in fact, of no value. Because he discovered that these are not the things that make you right with God. These are things that will damn you, even though you think you have been doing the right thing. Doing the right thing is a phrase that is often used by people, and they say, here I am doing the right thing. And so therefore, because I am doing the right thing, God should be pleased with me, and because I am doing the right thing, therefore, at the end, God will accept me and receive me into eternal glory. And so I need have no fears for the state of my soul, because I am doing the right thing. Unfortunately, while people may be doing the right thing in one sense, they are not doing the right thing as far as God is concerned, because their desires and their priorities are in the wrong direction. And they are really concerned about themselves. And it was this that Paul discovered when he encountered Christ. He realized for the first time that all these things that he had put such great store upon were worthless. He describes them as rubbish, without value, and he's given them all up. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To what degree do we have the same attitude as Paul? Do we desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ? This is, of course, the first step in knowing God and knowing we are right with God. You can tell someone who is a true believer by whether or not they desire Christ. If you look at your own heart, you look within, and it's depressing. You see sin. You see sin that sometimes works its way out so that others can see your sin, and sometimes sin merely lurks within your heart. It never goes beyond the thought or desire. It could be a cause for depression when we think about ourselves and direct our thoughts upon ourselves. Now, in many ways, there are things about which we should be very depressed and distressed when we consider how old we are. Now, some of you think, but I'm not old. That's you. I'm getting old. I look at myself and I think, how many years might God yet grant me? And how many years have I had that in so many ways I have frittered away, and all the time that I have wasted? Oh, woe is me. And I think of all the sins that I have committed, sins in thought and word and deed, and it's depressing. And I can go down and wallow in gloom. I can think of all the missed opportunities. I can think of all the ways in which I could have done so much better. And I could be really, really miserable. But I know that the Lord Jesus Christ became my Saviour at Christmas 1972. And I rejoice that my salvation is not dependent upon me, but it is dependent upon Him. And I desire to know Him better and better. Perhaps I pale into insignificance when compared to Paul's desire to know Christ. But I do desire to know Christ better. And I do mourn that I don't know Him better. But it is a cause of rejoicing to be able to say that I know Him. That I know the power of His resurrection working in my heart. Perhaps not as strongly as I would wish, not as strongly as it should, but I do know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I desire to know Him better. And this is one of the things about being a real Christian, that you desire more of Christ, that you know you don't know Him well enough. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you know Him. And if you're a true believer, you desire more of Him. And it's never enough. You're never fully satisfied. And so you need to know Him more and more. But we know that ultimately that satisfaction will never be sufficient until we see Him face to face. When we see Him in glory, then we will be fully satisfied. Then we will know Him fully when we see Him face to face. But even though we will not be fully satisfied until then, that is no excuse for not seeking more of Him. The more we desire Him, the more we will seek Him. And how are we to seek Him? Well, there are the obvious things. We need to spend more time in prayer. And I don't mean merely formal times in prayer. It's easy to get down on your knees and close your eyes and pray for a minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour, 3 hours. Some people think it's easy to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to have a special time of prayer. It is not uncommon for people to organise concerts for prayer, to organise special days of prayer, 24 hours of prayer, and they get people to book up for praying for 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. I've mentioned several times in the past about how I did this once at a conference in 1974, and I thought how spiritual it would be to take the 3 to 3:15 shift. And so for the 3 weeks of the conference, I got up and went to the prayer room with David, what's his name? I think he was Norwegian-American. And the two of us arrived at 3 a.m. in the prayer room, and we prayed for the people that were on the list until 3:15. Well, he might have done, I'm not sure about me, because I suspect the moment I got on my knees and closed my eyes, I fell asleep again. It sounds very spiritual. I got up at 3 o'clock to pray. But if you fall back asleep again, then what's spiritual about that? Much better to get a good night's sleep and pray when you're awake, so that then you can pray. But prayer is one of the ways in which we have communion with God. Reading the scriptures, we commune with God as we feed upon what God has said. We learn what God has said, remembering to read it in its context and to understand who it was written to and all those sorts of things, so that we don't misunderstand, so that we don't go off and find a cloak and try and take it to Paul in prison, because he's not there anymore, and so that would be completely fruitless. We understand scripture in its context. But not only do we read the scriptures, we meditate upon the scriptures. Now, the word meditation is used a lot. It became very popular in the mid-60s, especially when the Beatles encountered a gentleman by the name of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who was very good at making lots of money by persuading people that transcendental meditation was a good thing. Transcendental meditation involves emptying your mind. And one of the ways of doing this is to chant a mantra. And you would be given a special word to chant. Usually the word was Om. And so you'd sit there, eyes closed, relaxed. Om, Om, Om. And you do that for about half an hour. Completely mindless. But that was the whole point. It was to empty your mind. And this was supposed to be good for you. It's supposed to be good to empty your mind so that demons can invade and have all sorts of fun. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about meditation. It's not Christian meditation. Christian meditation is using the mind to think about, to chew over what you have read from the scriptures. Those of you who have studied the biology of cows would understand that cows have more than one stomach. And you think, there's my stomach. How could I fit another one in? Of course you can't. But cows ruminate. So they will chomp away at the grass and it goes into the first stomach, and then every now and again they bring it back up again and chew it a bit more. It's called chewing the cud. And they seem very contented while they're chewing away on this partly digested grass. And that's the sort of thing, metaphorically, I'm not suggesting that you literally try and bring your food back up to chew it again. You should chew it properly before you swallow it. But you bring back to mind things that you have read. And you consider, what exactly does God mean by this? How can I put this into practice? How can I express this and explain this to someone else? And you can think to yourself, my brothers and sisters in Christ might have a better understanding of this. I'm struggling with this, so you go and ask them about it. And having discussed it, you can then chew over it some more. Or having chewed over it, you think, I think I understand that now. And so you go and talk to someone else. And so you can benefit others as well as benefiting yourself. So it's not just individual prayer, Bible reading and meditation, but fellowship is involved as well. And also seeking to do good to others. And that's not just doing them good by telling them about the things of God, which is in itself very important, but also by doing good in helping people in a variety of ways. You tell them the truth, but you also provide for them when they are in need. It's not just helping old ladies across the road, but that's the sort of flavour, that you're helping people. You're doing people good. So Paul was desiring to know Christ better. Whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But he doesn't stop there, he goes on and goes back to foundations. Verse 9, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends upon faith. This year is the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. Martin Luther, a monk, an Augustinian monk, in an East German town, a university town called Wittenberg. That's spelt with a W, not with a V. That's just how the Germans pronounce their W's. Martin Luther had become greatly troubled in his soul, and he was proving to be a bit awkward, in the sense that he was always going to his confessor in the monastery to confess his sins. And he went to see his confessor far more often than anyone else. And so his confessor advised that he started to study theology, which he did. And he was studying the book of Romans. And he came across the phrase in Romans 1, 16 and 17 about the righteousness of God. And Luther thought the righteousness of God meant God's righteousness in punishing sinners for their sins. And so this phrase was a cause of dread to him, because he knew he was not righteous. He knew he was a sinner. He knew, therefore, God was righteous to condemn him. But as he studied more and more, and he looked at this phrase, and he looked at it in its context, and he discovered it in other places, he realized that his understanding was wrong. When he read, for example, in Romans 3, verse 20 and following, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Well, he knew that. He knew he was a sinner, and he was greatly troubled by it. In chapter 7, verse 7 of Romans, he speaks there of how the law brought him to an awareness of sin. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Indeed, the whole purpose of the law is to stimulate sin within. In Romans 5, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. The purpose of the law was to cause more sin. Sin can lie dormant. We can be totally unaware of sin. But when we look into the law of God, and we understand it biblically and spiritually, we suddenly realize, good grief, I've been unaware of this, but I've been sinning all my life. And not just outward actions, but in my soul, I am just full of sin. And the more you try and keep the law, the more it has the opposite effect, and the more you sin. It stimulates sin. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 7 to talk about how the more he tried to keep the law, the more he sinned. The very thing that he was trying to follow, in fact, caused him to sin all the more. This was what Luther was discovering. Luther was discovering that knowing the law and seeking to obey the law only has the effect of stimulating yet more sin. The more you try and obey the law and think, by obeying the law, I will make myself right with God, the more you try to do it, the more you realize you can't do it. And you realize it's impossible to please God by obeying the law. And so therefore God is righteous and holy and just to punish you for your sins. The righteousness of God filled Luther with terror until he discovered what it actually meant. Verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is not God's righteousness in punishing sinners. This is the righteousness that God requires of us to be acceptable, which is given to those who believe. The righteousness of faith, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It does not come by works of the law. Paul is saying, and Luther understood, seeking to get right with God by keeping the law is to get upon a treadmill that leads to death. A treadmill, you can get a treadmill for hamsters, but they used to have real treadmills for humans in prison. And you'd get into the treadmill, and of course it's this circular thing on an axle, and you walk or run, and it goes round and round and round, but you get nowhere. Now, you can use these to drive machinery or to drive a dynamo and get some power from it, but usually it's referred to as being on a treadmill going round and round and getting absolutely nowhere. It's pointless. Seeking to get right with God by obedience to the law is being on a treadmill to death. And Paul is saying, Luther discovered, that is not what God is saying. The righteousness of God is not about obedience to the law. The righteousness of God is not God's righteousness in punishing sinners for their sins. The righteousness of God is what God freely gives to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hence Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God. We don't need any other power. This is the power that we need. It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, quoting from the book of Hezekiah. Some people don't even know the book of Hezekiah exists in the Old Testament. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. English Standard Version, the righteous shall live by faith. Don't believe me, do you? Do you want me to read it again? The righteous shall live by faith. Found it yet? She doesn't believe me. Oh, I said, sorry. I blame the bugs. Yes, it's the book of Habakkuk, not the book of Hezekiah. But Hezekiah does say something similar. Oh, yes, he does. I'll look it up for you later. So the righteous shall live by faith. This goes back to not just to Habakkuk, it goes back to Abraham, as Paul shows in Romans chapter 4. And this phrase appears again and again, as does the phrase, as in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith that was counted as righteousness. Abraham was not relying upon himself. He was relying upon God and God's promise. And Abraham could see that the promise involved his seed being the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham had a much better understanding of the gospel than so many people think. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Paul puts great stress upon this in Galatians chapter 3, where he quotes that verse again, Galatians 3 and verse sorry, my eyes are going. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. If you want to be saved by the law, you've got to keep the law and you have to keep it perfectly. But we are not perfect because the law stimulates sin. Our only hope is the righteousness of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was Paul's great concern. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own. A righteousness not based upon the law. A righteousness not based upon his efforts. But rather a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ alone. The righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Now this was the great controversy at the time of Luther. When Luther discovered this, it said that he felt as if he was walking through an open door into paradise. And many of us have had the same experience, that when we have finally seen the light, as it is often said, it felt as if we were walking through an open door into paradise. We might use different terminology, but it's the same sort of experience, that we have come to know God in Christ with the forgiveness of our sins, not because of what we have done, but because of what we have believed. We have trusted in Jesus, and God has forgiven us for all of our sins. So you get the immediate reaction from many. That means you can live as you like. I remember a young lady that I used to work with, Polish, Roman Catholic, though with a perfect English accent because she was actually born in London. Her father and mother had come over during the war, and her father flew aircraft. And with her Roman Catholic background, I explained the gospel to her, and she immediately said, "That means you can live as you like." And as I've said before, that is absolutely true. how does a Christian like to live? A Christian doesn't like to live in sin. A Christian hates sin. A Christian is grieved because of their sin. They're not going to carry on living in sin, saying to themselves, it doesn't matter because Christ has died for my sins and I've been forgiven for them all. So I can sin and get away with it. It doesn't matter. Christians do sin. And when they sin, they regret it. Almost immediately, usually. And you think, how can I have done that again? How can I have done that? That's not really what I want. That's not really what I'm like. I love God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour. I want to serve Him. I want to live for Him. I love righteousness. I don't like unrighteousness. I don't like ungodliness. I like doing what is right by the Scriptures. So when you say that a Christian can live as they like, yes, but how does a Christian like to live? An unbeliever says, oh, you mean I can live as I like? That's wonderful. And so they think they can go away and sin and get away with it, and they can become the most godless people who have ever lived. But it shows the difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate heart. We should be seeking the righteousness of God that comes through faith, not based upon the law, based upon God's grace and mercy and loving kindness in Christ alone. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, to sum up, if we desire God, if we desire Christ, we must expect distractions to come along in our way. And they come in so many different ways, and some of them seem to be quite good and acceptable, godly. But they can distract. I remember being told about a young student who was converted, and within a week, this most gorgeous young man appeared that any woman would quite naturally and happily fall for, except this young man was an unbeliever and he had no concern for the gospel. But how often does that happen? How often for a young man brought to Christ, within a very short space of time, this most gorgeous woman turns up, but is an unbeliever? And you can see the devil working. There's nothing wrong with relationships between men and women. What is the problem is if you're a believer and they're an unbeliever. And it's the devil seeking to drag you away from Christ. There are distractions. There are legitimate hobbies. And many of us have hobbies and we enjoy our hobbies, but there is the danger of becoming so obsessed with our hobbies, it distracts us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is our heart in all this? And our heart should be to desire more of the Lord Jesus Christ and relying upon Him. And it means being positive. It doesn't mean just lying back and being lazy. There is a teaching which has been around for at least 150 years. And it goes under this title, Let Go and Let God. God has done everything. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to strive after holiness. You don't need to strain after the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all been done for you. Just lie back and enjoy it. And it's when you try and do things, that's when problems arise. Let go and let God. And it results in passivity. results in laziness. You think there's nothing you need to do, but we are told that there are things that we need to do. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You need to do something. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You need to set your mind on these things. You don't just sit there and not do anything. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You need to take active steps to mortify the flesh, to use the traditional phrase. Verse 12 of Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forbearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We have to do things positively. If we just sit on our backsides and not do anything, then have we really been converted? Do we really have the Spirit of God in our hearts? If we're prepared to be just totally passive, let go and let God? No. As Paul has already said in Philippians 2, when he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to work at our salvation. And the reason why we are to work is because God is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, the wonderful thing is that while we strive and strain to know Christ better through doing various things, we need not get depressed when we feel ourselves to be abject failures at doing this, worrying it's not good enough, because we know we're not good enough. We're not, and we never will be in this life. The motivation for this is gratitude to God for what he has done in Christ. The fact that our sins have been forgiven because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done. God continues to work in those who believe, to transform us to become more and more like Christ every day, that we might become more like him, more righteous, more godly, more loving, more concerned about others than about ourselves, expressing love to God and love to one another. This is the motivation. Not the benefits or rewards that it might bring, but love for the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring him and seeking to know him better, because he has saved us through his sacrifice and through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of our faith, but through our faith. And it's through our faith alone. This should be a cause of rejoicing to all who believe, and it should cause our hearts to go out to the Lord Jesus, to love him more. And for those who are unbelievers, it should cause them to reflect upon how good God has been to them, not just in bringing them to this very moment, not just preserving their lives, but also the fact that he sent the Lord Jesus to be your Saviour, that you might be forgiven for your sins, and that you might come to know the Lord Jesus and desire him above all else. Let's make that our goal. Let's make that our target. Let's make that desire our chief desire, to know him and the power of his resurrection.